We're in a serious bit of God's word today, Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20. We've been particularly reminded, haven't we, lately, that life is serious and it is good to receive from the Lord. So let me pray for us as we come to his word. God, our Father, we praise you that your word is living and active. We trust that your Holy Spirit is working by it and through it. We ask that you would work it inside of us. You would incline our hearts toward it and not away from it. We ask that for our good individually. We ask it for the health of our church family. We ask it for the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus, who is Lord of the church, and in whose name we pray. Amen. So then, Matthew chapter 18, which in the Black Church Bibles is page 823. Let's listen then to God's word. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Thanks be to God for his good word to us today. God's word here is difficult, is it not? So we just read in verse 17, let him be to you a sinner and a tax collector. Let him be to you a Gentile and a tax collector. Jesus is talking there about what we sometimes call excommunication. Somebody professes faith in Jesus, is a member of a church, and yet their church must treat them as if they are a non-believer. In studying this passage, I've been greatly helped this week by Christopher Ashe, a retired pastor. He points out that the greatest challenge presented by this passage may not be what we think. Perhaps the greatest challenge here is this, that we would be the kind of fellowship from which exclusion would actually be painful. If folk were to leave our fellowship for whatever reason and frankly not care or not really miss anything, then we would have to ask hard questions about the kind of church that we are. Jesus in this passage presumes that local church fellowship is so full of love and truth, so wonderful, that to be deprived of it should actually bring me to my senses if I am stuck in persistent and unrepentant sin. Now, the topic of excommunication or church discipline, it makes me nervous. Firstly, because it is hard to get right in practice. Nervous because it is so countercultural. What is the mantra of our age? Is it not inclusion? This passage and other related parts of Scripture tell us that if a church is to love Christ and his people, it is both to include and exclude. I'm nervous too because of who we are. Wonderfully, we are a ragtag bunch of people with a whole bunch of different backgrounds and experiences. Some of us come from churches that are not tight at all, that leave the boundaries of the church open. People drift in, people drift out. There's never seriously an attempt to define Christian and non-Christian. Quite a few of us come from churches that have seen church discipline abused. Boundaries are set in the wrong place, not in accord with the Word of God, and they are administered in hateful and disgraceful ways. So for many of us, when we bump into this part of Matthew 18, it will grate because of past experiences, and inwardly we will tend to think, in church, we would prefer it if sin was not challenged quite like this. We will find it hard to relate, for example, to the historic church, faithful churches in the past that took church discipline seriously. The Reformation marks of a church, well, there are three: faithful preaching of the word, administration of the sacraments according to Christ's institution, and the exercise of church discipline. So in other words, the Reformers and the Protestant Reformed tradition would say, if you don't do church discipline, you're actually not even a church. Or take these lines from the Westminster Confession, written in the 1640s. The church has authority to retain and to remit sins, to shut the kingdom against the unrepentant by the word and by discipline, and to open it to repentant sinners by the ministry of the gospel and by releasing from church discipline. It's not just a historic mainline reformed statement, it's also our church's doctrinal basis. And we may inwardly think, ouch, when we hear that. Now, many pains are eased when we read our passage in its context. And is that not often the case? So, in your Bibles, please look down. Where are we in Matthew 18? This whole chapter is a chapter about the church. Now, do you remember last week, verses 1 to 14, talking about little ones, where the Lord Jesus sought to demolish our pride, where we were told that the church is a place where nobodies welcome other nobodies. At the start of our passage, verse 15, through to the end of the chapter, the word used for Christians changes from little ones or children to brother. See that in verse 15. If your brother, meaning brother or sister. Same in verse 21. How often will my brother sin? Down in verse 35. If you do not forgive your brother. And we are reminded in this realm of sin and repentance and discipline and forgiveness that we are in a family, brothers and sisters. We have a deep communion with each other because we have the same Heavenly Father. And right in the middle of this chapter, right in the middle of Matthew 18, is this important section about excommunication. But notice what is before and after. The bit before, well, it is talking about humility, about bringing the straying sheep back in, receiving little ones. The next passage, where Lord willing we will be next Sunday, verses 21 to the end, is about forgiveness. So do you notice the shape of the passage? Humility, forgiveness, bracket, this middle section about church discipline. It belongs in the context of humility and forgiveness. Without humility and forgiveness, it will be graceless and false. Our passage has two bits. Jesus, in verses 15 to 17, outlines a procedure. Then verses 18 to 20, he tells us why that procedure is valid. So let's look at our first heading. Church discipline is a process full of Christian love. We were alerted in last week's passage to the reality of sin. Do you remember that serious sin of stumbling? Verse 15 faces this reality. In the community of the church, which is meant to be a family where little ones welcome other little ones, what do you do if your brother sins against you? Has in mind, I think, a personal scenario. If your brother sins against you, singular. It could be sins of speech. It could be sexual sin. It could be a broken promise. It happens. Churches are full of sinful people, just like me. And Jesus describes a process, one which is full of love. Follow through this process with me. Again, I've been very greatly helped here by Christopher Ash. This process is personal. Verse 15, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. It's face to face and personal. It's not email. I've probably got that wrong in the past. Lurking in the background, a verse in Leviticus which encourages us. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but reason frankly with your neighbour. And it takes time and it takes guts to do it well. It's personal. It starts in private. There is just you and your brother or sister. It's not a public blow up. The aim is to make it as shame-free and as easy as possible for a friend, for a brother or sister to repent. The aim, well, you aim to restore your brother. See that in verse 15, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. You think what the aim is not to show other people that you are right and they are wrong. It's not personal vindication or revenge or putting the boot in. It's to gain them, to win them back to Christ and to the way of the word. So your aim is to restore your brother, but also there is another aim, to care for the whole church. Jesus alerted us in the previous passage to the terrible reality of one Christian causing another Christian to stumble. So look back up to verse 6. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him, well, it would be better for him to be dead. You see, Jesus and Scripture fears contagion, the contagion of sin within a body of little ones being harmed. Now, just think for a moment how much we care about actual, literal little ones, our children. How we respond to things that might threaten them. Jesus, of course, shares that care, doesn't he? But he's just as jealous for the little ones who make up the body of his church. You know, he hates the thought that they might be harmed. That's why Jesus says this. That's why Jesus takes sin so very seriously. In the business of loving church discipline, truth matters. The point of verse 16, look down. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. That's the point of the witnesses, isn't it? Truth matters. It's a quote from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy 19, and it gives us a principle. There needs to be evidence and attestation, truth. Now, of course, that's no guarantee of justice, is it? Just think about what happened to the Lord Jesus when he was taken to the cross. But it's an important principle of justice. The process described by Jesus here, well, it is a slow process. It's worth saying that the whole Christian life is actually one of discipline, in which the Lord, through various means, forms us into his disciples. You can talk about formative discipline. It's actually lifelong. What we see described here is sometimes called corrective discipline. It's one part, and only one part, of that much bigger picture, and it too will usually go very slow. Yes, there is a process here which may end up in exclusion, but what comes before it? There is appeal, there is plea, there's reasoning, there is more pleading. It is a patient process. Now, just sometimes the safety of a church or the reputation of Christ means a church would have to move faster. Issues of protection, for example. That does also include false teaching, where a church cannot be slow in responding, and that's not really what is in view in this passage. For example, the pastoral epistles, places like Titus 1, would suggest that if a pastor or an elder goes off the rails, well, they have to be removed and their teaching has to be silenced. But in the ordinary run of things, you don't rush hastily in this process. But nor do you never do anything. And in responding to unrepentant sin, the whole church may have a role to play. So verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, so if he's not been gained in conversation with one or a few, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So there is corporate action in view here. Leading the process by this stage are the elders of the church, but it may require in some way the whole membership too. There is involvement of the church because it affects the church, but also as a safeguard against abuse. This process is not in just a few hands. There is an appropriate corporate action. Now, let me just make a small side note on how different churches do this process differently and why we try to order things as we do here. In the modern Church of England, discipline is largely non-existent, and that is one of its disasters. In Reformed Anglicanism at its best, the ultimate end of this process, excommunication, is the sole right of a bishop. Anglicanism puts too much power in too few hands. Wholly independent churches pursue this process internally. Their own elders, their own church members, no one else. I think that is hard, especially if it is a pastor or an elder who has seriously stumbled. Now, in our patterns here at Emmanuel, we have sought to avoid those weaknesses. We unashamedly copy one of the most obvious strengths of traditional Presbyterian government. So we're led by our own church elders, but with also the assistance of an external council of elders. We don't just give advice, but have a formal role as a higher court of appeal, should ever it be needed. And in it all, the issue, and this is so important, remember one thing, remember this. The issue here is not sin, it is repentance. All of us sin all the time. This passage is not teaching sinless perfectionism. It's not saying that if a Christian sins, they should be excommunicated. It does not say that. There's a wonderful sentence on the scale of God's grace in the Westminster Confession's chapter on repentance. It rightly points out that no sin is so small that it doesn't deserve hell, but the flip side, there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who repent and turn to Christ, because grace in Christ is bigger. It's a wonderful truth, isn't it? We all have sins. We all have lifestyle issues. If sin automatically led to excommunication, none of us would be in any church ever. But we're asked the question here, what is the basic direction of my life? Your repentance has to do with turning, doesn't it? Turning from sin towards Christ. Which way am I going? And what happens when I'm called to turn? When I'm called to repent? And that is the issue here. When there is non-repentance. When there is a stubborn and ongoing refusal. You know that feeling in your heart? I do. Well, you don't want to turn from sin back to the ways of the Word. Thinking about someone here who has stopped behaving like one of those little ones who believe in Jesus. Perhaps their attitude is to despise the church and Christ's words. Now, facing up to that situation is singly the hardest thing in a church's life, the life of a faithful brother or sister, and the life of a church elder. Imploring someone to repent, you've done that, and they ignore that encouragement. Perhaps they actually do despise it. And in the end, just walk away. One difference between the New Testament era and now is this. In the modern era, there are a plethora of churches you can walk away to. Suppose you were a Christian in Ephesus. There was nowhere else you could go and call yourself a Christian. Now you can walk out of a church and you can probably find another one that either won't know about or won't care about unrepentant sin. But when there is unrepentant sin, Jesus says the church is commanded to respond and to trust the Lord with the outcome. So Jesus says, verse 17, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That is, let him be to you like a non-believer. Solemn words, aren't they? Now, the Lord knows our hearts. The Lord knows whether a brother or sister in this situation is a Christian who's just fallen into really hard-hearted and deep unrepentant sin. He knows whether they are actually unconverted. The church doesn't know the heart. We don't have x-ray goggles. We're not called to. But in these circumstances, persistent, stubborn non-repentance, the church is called to treat that person as if they are a non-believer. Now, in practice, that would mean removing them from church membership, excluding them from the Lord's table. Still welcoming and befriending them like the Lord Jesus. I mean, he hung out with sinners and tax collectors, did he not? In order to share the gospel, to call to repentance with a hope and a prayer for restoration, for gaining that person. Well, there is the process that Jesus commands. I hope that if I were to fall into unrepentant sin, you would love me enough to put me out of the church. It is only a church that actually loves people that will do this. Then, the second half of our passage. Verses 18 to 20, Jesus explains why this is valid. I've summed it up like this. Verses 18 to 20, God is present in the discipline of his church. When properly administered, this process, it is God's discipline. That's what the Lord Jesus says, and he says it here twice. So, verse 18, look down, verse 18. Truly I say to you, truly, amen, I say to you. This is a solemn and an important announcement. Listen up. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, binding and loosing. Jesus has talked about this before. He talked about it when he promised that he would build his church. So flick back a page, would you, to chapter 16 and verse 19. Do you remember Jesus says to Peter, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Did you see Peter has the keys of the kingdom of heaven? And in chapter 18, that authority is given to, or to the apostolic church, to all disciples. So we're meant to think of a door, the door of the kingdom of heaven. There are keys, there is unlocking, there is locking. Elsewhere, Jesus condemns the Pharisees for shutting the kingdom in people's faces by teaching lies and keeping them from Jesus. So that's what we're talking about here. Locking, unlocking, opening, shutting. But here's the point. Who is doing the unlocking and the locking? Well, here is the church, first of all. They are given the keys of the kingdom. In teaching and preaching, the church declares this. This is amazing. The church says, if you repent and believe in the Saviour, you will come in. You will. The door is opened and people are welcomed in. But if anyone persists in non-repentance, anyone, then the door is shut. And you will be on the outside, apart from Christ, facing judgment and hell. So the church preaches that message, opening and shutting, and it exercises the discipline that goes along with it. So when someone repents, saying to them with Christ's authority, you are forgiven, welcome, come in to the membership of the body of forgiven nobodies. Equally, if needs be, placing someone outside the church, because non-repentance belongs outside the kingdom of heaven. And the most awesome thing here is that both in the preaching of the word and in the exercise of church discipline, the local church is acting for God. Did you see that? The end of verse 18. What the church binds on earth has been bound in heaven. The door is closed. What they loose on earth is loosed in heaven. The door is opened. And the local fellowship does this. At the same time, it is God's decision in heaven. And Jesus says the same thing again in verses 19 and 20. Now, I'm about to stomp on someone's favourite Bible verse, I'm sure. I apologise. Well, actually, I don't apologise at all. Now, where Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name, see that in verse 20, this is not a verse about a normal prayer meeting. This is not a general or gentle verse of encouragement. The two or three are the witnesses. The witnesses we just met in verse 16, those involved in a faithful and truthful exercise of church discipline. And when there is no repentance, and the church must shut the door, and Jesus says, God is present in that decision. What they ask will be done by my Father in heaven, the same God who back in verse 14 says he does not want his sheep to perish. It will be done by my Father in heaven. And in that gathering, for that purpose, Jesus says, verse 20, I am among them. Now, this is not something we say very often, but it is clear and important. Jesus teaches that the local church corporately acts with the authority of Christ when she pursues faithful church discipline. Shouldn't be a surprise, should it? Think back to the book of Revelation. What did we see in those early chapters? The Lord Jesus walks among the lampstands of his church. shouldn't surprise us. This is an encouragement we need, by the way. No church member, no church elder would ever have the confidence or nerve to engage in church discipline without Christ giving us the process, but also, above all, assuring us of God's presence in it. Now, of course, faithful and sane churches still manage to get this wrong. This is not a claim for Catholic infallibility of the church. Churches err. It's one reason, one prudential reason, why further counsel and a court of appeal is wise and healthy. But church discipline, done with patience and prayer and humility and love, is God's discipline. It is not necessarily forever. There is prayer and hope for restoration, but it is serious and real. Now, as we finish, three applications. What we're talking about here is normal. Let me explain what I mean. The making of disciples, it happens every day, doesn't it, in the life of a church. Encouraging one another, teaching one another, praying for and with one another. Corrective discipline, in its private and quite early stages, is meant to be common too. The final end of the process, excommunication, is unusual. But it would be astonishing if it never happened. I mean, let me know if you find the church where everyone always quickly repents or no one ever sins. Tell me where that church is so I can't go along and mess it up. I think of a friend who pastors a church overseas. We were talking on the phone a week or two ago. I recently had to deal with a church member found guilty of domestic abuse. The police were involved. Lengthy pleas to confess and to start a process of repentance, well, they were all fruitless in the end. And rightly, the elders and members of the church excommunicated him. That is, they excluded him from membership of the church and from the Lord's table, and it could not have been otherwise. In a sense, it's normal. And when you understand God, the gospel, and the church, this does start to make more sense. God is holy. Following Jesus, it's a life of repentance, isn't it? Jesus says that time and time again in Matthew's gospel. He intends for his people to look different to the world. That's one reason he's given us the Holy Spirit. And church, it's not an event you attend or a club you dip in and out of. It implies deep commitment, a willingness to help others and be helped by them in turn. And I hope we know that sin is so deceptive that we need nothing less than that, including the loving discipline of the Lord and his church. Well, lastly, what can we do in the light of this? Well, there are attitudes and actions which we can pursue to grow a healthy church. There are massive clues, aren't there, in our chapter, the whole chapter. Humility, where we were last week. You know, I am a little one. You are little. There's no room for pride here. The body of Christ should be full of sinners and tax collectors. We're to be quick to forgive. We'll have that drummed into our souls by the Lord Jesus next week. There are many, many sins that we must just overlook. Love covers over a multitude of sins. But one love lesson for today: love does not ignore persistent non-repentance. The loving thing is to bring sin into the open and try, with the Spirit's help, to build a culture where we can all bring our sins into the open and be confident of a Christian response. I can be honest, I can think of times for me when that has gone well and times when it hasn't. But that is something we are all to pursue. Humility, forgiveness, honest challenge. Now, actually, those are some of the ingredients for a church fellowship so wonderful that a wayward brother or sister would want to come back. So what's Jesus given us here? Well, it is God's vision for a church made up of people who know how sinful they are and yet, by the Spirit's power, are becoming increasingly pure. Let's bow our heads. I'm going to pray for the Holy Spirit's help to that end. God our Father, we do need your help, and we praise you that you make yourself present in the congregation of your people. We thank you that you make your face to shine upon your church. We ask that you would move us to love the Lord Jesus and to turn our faces toward him. We pray that we would increasingly love each other, that as fallible little ones, we would encourage one another toward holiness and purity. We ask that principally for the reputation and the fame of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you.